Morning, everybody. Hasn't it been a great morning so far? The presence of God is really with us. And it makes you wonder, should I go on with what I was planning to do? The answer is a resounding yes, because this is the Word of God. And more specifically, it fits in perfectly with so much that's happened this morning. It's about God, the deliverer, who delivers his people. You'll see as we start to go through it. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your tangible presence. We thank you that we don't just talk and sing about you, but we actually rejoice in your presence in the midst of your people, Lord. And we pray, Lord, that there'll be more of your power as we listen to your word. We pray that your word, not because it's me, but because it's your Holy Spirit speaking to our hearts, will change hearts this morning, Lord. We pray that you give us the rallying call that has been on our lips this morning, Lord, more strongly. We pray that you change us and make us into the people that you want us to be for this next phase, Lord. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Judges chapter 7. Let's turn there, please. Just a reminder of the background. I'm not going to go over what we've gone over for the last three sessions on Judges. But just to recap, the story of the book of Judges starts when Joshua has been dead for a long time. The people of Israel have really turned away from God. And they were supposed to throw everybody out of the land when God took them into the promised land led by Joshua, but they didn't. And they immediately started to turn away from God. And the book of Judges is the story of a cycle of people who turn away from God. They do what is right in their own eyes rather than in God's eyes. And then God punishes them by sending oppressors, usually the people who they should have thrown out of the land if they'd been obedient but didn't. They rise up and oppress the people of Israel, and then they cry out to God, Lord, stop this, turn these people away, save us, rescue us. And God does rescue them. He sends a deliverer, a judge, and the one we're looking at today is Gideon. But then the whole sorry cycle starts again. They turn away from God, and it goes round and round and round. And we're in one of those cycles here. We're in the cycle of Gideon, the judge. We call it the book of Judges, but actually that's not a good translation of the word. It's better translated as deliverers. It's the book of God's deliverers, the people that he sends to bring deliverance to his oppressed people, the people who brought oppression on themselves. So the book is a story of the faithlessness and fickleness of the people of God, but the faithfulness and mercy of God in raising up deliverers. And above all, it's the story of God's saving power and his absolute sovereignty over the affairs of the human race. And we've seen that God calls Gideon in chapter 6. Gideon's a fearful man. He's got very little confidence in himself. He's probably a pagan, although he's from one of the tribes of Israel. He's been brought up in a pagan household. He probably didn't even know God. But he has very little faith in God. When God encounters him, he says to God, the Lord has forsaken us. He tells God he doesn't know what he's doing. How can I save Israel? I'm the weakest in Manasseh. I'm the least in my father's house. You don't know what you're doing, God. God makes promises to him. He sends the sign of fire from a rock that consumes an offering. But still, Gideon lacks confidence in God. He puts God to the test with the fleeces that Simon spoke about last week. The test with the fleeces is not a good Christian principle. Do not put out a fleece. It's not an example of being a good Christian or a good worshipper of God. It's actually an example of a man who doesn't have enough faith to believe that God will do what he has said he will do. It's a bad thing. God has been incredibly patient with Gideon up to this point. He's told Gideon twice that he'll give him victory. He's given him three signs of his presence, the fire that consumed the offering and the two fleeces. But still, he's patient with him. And this is the man, Gideon, that we meet at the start of chapter 7. It hasn't been a happy story up to now. And I'm going to read the whole of chapter 7. Early in the morning, Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all his men camped at the spring of Harod. The camp of Midian was north of them in the valley near the hill of Moreh. You remember that Midian were the great tribe, the oppressors who were coming against Israel at this time. The Lord said to Gideon, you have too many men. I cannot deliver Midian into their hands, or Israel would boast against me. My own strength has saved me. now announce to the army, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead. So 22,000 men left, while 10,000 remained. But the Lord said to Gideon, there are still too many men. Take them down to the water, and I will thin them out for you there. If I say this one shall go with you, he shall go. But if I say this one shall not go with you, he shall not go. So Gideon took the men down to the water. There the Lord told him, separate those who lap the water with their tongues as a dog laps from those who kneel down to drink. 300 of them drank from cupped hands, lapping like dogs. All the rest got down on their knees to drink. The Lord said to Gideon, with the 300 men that lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hands. Let all the others go home. So Gideon sent the rest of the Israelites home, but kept the 300 who took over the provisions and trumpets of the others. Now the camp of Midian lay below him in the valley. During that night the Lord said to Gideon, get up, go down against the camp, because I am going to give it into your hands. If you are afraid to attack, go down to the camp with your servant Perah and listen to what they are saying. Afterward you will be encouraged to attack the camp. So he and Perah, his servant, went down to the outposts of the camp. The Midianites, the Amalekites, and all the other eastern peoples are settled in the valley, thick as locusts. Their camels could no more be counted than the sand on the seashore. Gideon arrived just as a man was telling a friend his dream. I had a dream, he was saying. A round loaf of barley bread came tumbling into the Midianite camp. It struck the tent with such force that the tent overturned and collapsed. His friend responded, this can be nothing other than the sword of Gideon, son of Joash, the Israelite. God has given the Midianites and the whole camp into his hands. When Gideon heard the dream and its interpretation, he bowed down and worshipped. He returned to the camp of Israel and called out, get up, the Lord has given the Midianite camp into your hands. Dividing the 300 men into three companies, he placed trumpets and empty jars in the hands of all of them with torches inside. Watch me, he told them, follow my lead. When I get to the edge of the camp, do exactly as I do. When I and all who are with me blow our trumpets, then from all around the camp, blow yours and shout for the Lord and for Gideon. Gideon and the 100 men with him reached the edge of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just after they had changed the guard. They blew their trumpets and broke the jars that were in their hands. The three companies blew the trumpets and smashed the jars. Grasping the torches in their left hands and holding in their right hands the trumpets they were to blow, they shouted, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. While each man held his position around the camp, all the Midianites ran, crying out as they fled. When the 300 trumpets sounded, the Lord caused the men throughout the camp to turn on each other with their swords. The army fled. I'm not going to read the rest in the interest of time. So, first of all, the story, well known to many of you, I'm sure. First, God reduces the army. Understand first that Israel already saw themselves as being in very big trouble. Gideon had an army of 32,000 men. If you look at Judges 8:10, it tells us that Midian had 135,000 men and that Midian's camels could no more be counted than the sand on the seashore. We know that as well from the bit we just read. Camels were the ultimate modern weapon of warfare in those days. If you had camels, the other side were in enormous trouble. So Israel, 32,000. Midian, 135,000. They were in big trouble. And then suddenly God makes it very much worse for them. There are two siftings that we just read about. Verse 3, God says, now announce to the army, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead. Isn't that a great deal if you're a soldier? Don't worry, if you're afraid, you can go home. No problem. My question is, why didn't Gideon go home? He obviously felt the weight of responsibility on him. And I think the Gideon that we meet at the beginning of chapter 7 is not the man we met at the beginning of chapter 6. He's become tough. There's an element of faith about him. So, large number, go home. And then I love the next verse, verse 4. The Lord said to Gideon, there are still too many men. They're down to 10,000 from 30,000. Take them down to the water, and I will thin them out for you. Gideon must have been thinking, gee, thanks. just what I wanted. I'll do this for you. He was probably thinking, you're not doing it for me. I don't want you to do it. Please don't do that. And then we have the story of the men drinking. Some of them cup the water in their hands. Others get down on their knees and lap like dogs. Am I going to talk about that No. Do I know why God chose the ones who cupped their hands? No. Of course I don't. It doesn't tell us. A lot of people build up theories around it. If you read the ESV commentary, it tells you very solemnly that the reason is that the people who cupped their hands were being alert. They were looking for the army. The Midianite army was miles away. They weren't looking for the Midianite army. It's also not possible to say that they were alert because they were looking at Gideon. It doesn't say that in the text. Where do I get that from? So if you've got a theory about it, God bless you. Enjoy your theory. But I don't know, and frankly, I don't care. All I know is that God chose the ones that he wanted to fight. On what basis is in the hands and the mind of God? And there's a principle here of biblical interpretation. Don't build theories around gaps in Scripture. People spiritualize all sorts of things that aren't there. Just don't do it. Then there's a reassurance in verse 9. During that night, the Lord said to Gideon, "Get up, go down against the camp, because I'm going to give it into your hands." Another promise, yet another promise. I am going to give it into your hands. It's a done deal, just like some of the earlier promises. But God knows Gideon's heart. This time he doesn't wait for Gideon to waver. He deals with Gideon's fear before he has a chance to say, but Lord, I need more reassurance. Isn't that gracious of him? God has already been put to the test by Gideon. And God said, do not put the Lord your God to the test. But he willingly allows Gideon to put him to the test because he's gracious and merciful and because he's more interested in saving Israel, who cried out to him, than he is in rebuking Gideon. He knows that Gideon is weak. It says in one of the Psalms, God knows we're dust. And he treats Gideon with enormous grace and mercy and reassurance. So he says to him in verse 10, if you're afraid to attack, of course he's afraid to attack. He's a human being. He's got 300 men against an army of 135,000 men and countless camels. Yes, he's afraid. If you're afraid to attack, go down to the camp with your servant and listen to what they're saying. Afterwards, you will be encouraged. In other words, courage will be put into you to attack the camp. And I think we need to give Gideon credit for his courage here. Because if you think about what he did, they went down to the outposts of the camp. They walked into the enemy camp. That's a man who, yes, he's full of fear, but he's also full of courage. That in itself was a massive risk, to walk into the enemy camp. And he arrives just as a conversation is happening. Gideon arrived, it says in verse 13, just as a man was telling a friend his dream. I had a dream, a round loaf of barley bread came tumbling into the Midianite camp. It struck the tent with such force that the tent overturned and collapsed. His friend responded. So there's a conversation going on. A man telling his friend about a dream and the friend interpreting the dream. This can be nothing other than the sword of Gideon, son of Joash, the Israelite. God has given the Midianites and the whole camp into his hands. So here are two of the Midianites saying, we've lost. God is on the side of Gideon and the Israelites, and we've lost. This incident is a sermon in itself. You could preach a whole sermon on it. And the great Victorian preacher Spurgeon did exactly that in 1885. And if you can find it online, read it. It's fantastic. But just think about the amazing providence here. Is it a series of coincidences? No, it's the providence of God. Gideon arrived at this tent, because he would have been standing outside a tent. He wouldn't have been standing beside two guys who saw that Gideon was listening. Just as this man was telling his dream to his comrade. And just as the man had just had the dream and woken up. The fact that God had given him the dream and it was powerful enough for him to tell his friend rather than thinking, oh, too much cheese again, I'm going back to sleep. He told his friend exactly at the point when Gideon was outside the tent. And then think, the friend understood the dream and was able to interpret it. That's also God's providence. That there are many places in Scripture where dreams are significant, where God gives dreams, and often he gives them to non-believers to suit his purposes and to fulfill his will. The friend understood that the dream represented Gideon defeating Midian. Why didn't he say, oh, that's great, that picture of the the barley cake, that's Midian. We're defeating Israel, which is the tent. No, he got it right. He got it the other way round. Spurgeon said, it is remarkable that the man should tell his dream just when Gideon and Purah had come near. Just think a minute of the many chances against such a thing. We're on the side of the hill and we glide down among the trees and the great rocks till we are nearly in the grasslands in the valley. Here lie the Midianites in their long lines of black tents, and the hush of deep slumber is over all. But where a few maintain a sleepy watch, why does Gideon go to that particular part of the camp? Going there, why does he happen to drop on this particular spot where two men are talking? If he was spying out the camp, he would naturally wander along where there was most quiet in order that he might not be discovered. For if the warriors had suddenly started up and snatched their spears, these two men would have had small chance of life. It was amazing that out of tents so countless, Gideon should alight upon the very one in which were the two wakeful sentinels, and that he should come just as they were talking to one another about Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. It's amazing providence, isn't it? And it's also amazing that God had said to him, go down, and you'll hear something that will give you courage. God knew the exact timing. He knew when Gideon would set off. He knew when he'd arrive. You get the point, don't you? It's incredible providence. And then we come to the battle, one of the strangest battles you can possibly imagine, that wasn't actually a battle at all. And you have to imagine these 300 men divided into groups of 100, three groups, and they haven't got any weapons. They've each got a trumpet, some of which they've nicked off the other soldiers who've gone home. Each had a torch, each had an empty jar. That's it. What sort of weapons are those? What were they thinking as they crept around in the dark and started to position themselves around the enemy camp, these 135,000 people? They had no weapons, just a trumpet, a torch, and a jar. And it says, Gideon and the 100 men with him reached the edge of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just after they changed the guard. They blew their trumpet, so they announced their presence very loudly. And the trumpet, the shofar, is not just a noise, it's also a rallying cry to the Israelites. It speaks of God, the presence of God, the majesty and the triumph of God. They blew the trumpets, they smashed the jars, grasping the torches in their left hands and holding in their right hands the trumpets they were to blow. They shouted, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. So there's noise, there's light, there's shouting, but there are no weapons. There's no human power there at all. While each man held his position around the camp, all the Midianites ran, crying out as they fled. They were in sheer terror. When the 300 trumpets sounded, the Lord caused the men throughout the camp to turn on each other with their swords. Israel didn't have to lift a finger. The Midianites killed each other. So the big question for me is, what does God want to say to us this morning through this? What message has he got for Aylsham Community Church from this story? And there could be so many of them. There could be a message about this cycle of falling, remorse, repentance, crying out to God. Many of us as believers do that. We struggle with some sin. We keep falling. We keep crying out to God to be rescued, and then we go back into it again. There's a message about that. There could be a message about God's promises and faithfulness. There could be application about God's strengthening and rebuilding of insecure people. There could be a message about God taking insignificant people and using them for his purposes. There could be a message about God disciplining and refining his people through tribulations and troubles to discipline. There could be a message about learning how to trust God and believe what he says. There's a lot in there about God's providence. But I felt that what God wants to impress on us this morning is verse 2. The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand save me. And I think the theme that the Lord wants to impress on us, which fits very much into what we've been talking and thinking about this morning for our future and the outpouring that we're expecting, is exactly that. In order to be strong, the people of God have to be weak. We have to be reliant on him and not on ourselves. And Paul summarizes it perfectly in 2 Corinthians 12, and he says, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Before God could send the victory, he had to decrease Israel's self-reliance by reducing the army. In fact, he completely annihilated any confidence they might have had in themselves. In 2 Chronicles 26, it talks about King Uzziah. And it says his fame spread far, for he was marvelously helped, that means by God, until he was strong. But when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction. Uzziah was ruined when he became strong because he became proud. If we want to be strong in God's eyes, we have to rely on him. We have to be weak. If we want to see God move, I think we actually have to be afraid of being self-reliant. And we have to be constantly aware of our utter reliance on him, just like Gideon and his tiny army. We have to learn to be reliant on God and not to be self-reliant. Every time we rely on ourselves to do something, instead of relying on God to do it, we reduce the likelihood that God will do it. Do you understand that? I'll say it again. Every time we rely on ourselves to do something, instead of relying on God to do it, we reduce the likelihood that God will do it. Every time we trust God and believe him for something we could try to do ourselves, but know he can do so much better, we open the door to his power. I've asked John Smith if he'll come up and tell a story. Could you come up now, John? John shared this at the Thursday night prayer meeting, so not all of you will have heard it. And just tell the story, John. Thanks very much, John, for sharing that. And you can see where I'm going to go with that, can't you? It would have been so easy for John and Donna to say, we haven't got the money, how can we get the money? But their reaction is not to start scrabbling around thinking about how to get the money. It's not to worry about it. Now, John and Donna would probably say, well, actually, we didn't have any choice because our only hope was to turn to God, otherwise we couldn't have got the money. And perhaps that's the point. Many of us don't get to that point where we actually have to cry out to God. But because they did, God was able to show his glory, wasn't he? Because their reaction was to say, God, help. God is able to say, yeah, I love to help. And he did. And John and Donna had their faith strengthened. They got the money to repair their car. And the man who correctly heard God was also blessed. Nobody loses, everybody gains. God shows his glory and his providence. But we're so inclined not to do that. We're so inclined to think, even if we don't say it, I can cope. This is just life. This is the way things are. People run short of money. We're in trouble. We'll get out of it somehow. We don't become weak to start with. And sometimes God needs to bring us to our knees to make us weak, to teach us to be reliant on him. And that's not a good place to be in. When we pray before the meetings, we're not going through a routine. God said to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. When we gather before the meeting, we're saying to God, we're going to bring the best that we can. But Lord, we need you to set fire to the offering. We need you to make this Sunday morning or whatever it is, what you want it to be, the best that it can be. And that prayer is a sign of weakness, isn't it? We're not saying we can do this. We're not saying, God, bless what we've done and make it even better. We're saying, God, if we're not doing it right, if we're not planning to do it right, turn it around, blow it out of the water, change it. We want you to do what you want to do. That's prayer. When we pray for healing, we can fall into the trap of thinking, I know how to do this. I've done this lots of times. We think we're strong, but we shut out the power of God by being strong and not falling on our weakness and his power. When we plan or run anything, prayer is the most important part of the exercise, before, during, and after. If we're doing anything evangelistic, there's no point doing it without prayer. And not just routine prayer, but the sort of prayer that says, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. I'm not saying we shouldn't try. I'm not saying we shouldn't do things the best we can. I'm not saying we should do things badly and just say, oh, it doesn't matter, God will pick up the pieces. I believe we should always give our best to the Lord. Just as the sacrifices were always the best from the flock, the best from the herd. We should try our hardest and work as hard as we can. We should always offer our best to God. We should do things as well as we possibly can. But we have to do that in the knowledge that only he can bring anything of eternal value out of our efforts. We must work with the attitude that Paul had. He said, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything but only God who gives the growth. Let's think about divine strength. Gideon was a human deliverer who delivered Israel purely through the power of God and ultimately Gideon's obedience and his submission to God's instructions. But he can be seen as a picture and a foreshadowing of the great deliverer who was to come, Jesus. But Jesus came not only as a man who was submitted to his Father's will, but also as the deliverer himself, the heavenly deliverer, God himself. And we have to think about the cycle of human failure and God's deliverance in the book of Judges. It's a key part of the story of God's dealings with his people. In Judges 21:25, it says, in those days Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. No king led to anarchy. People doing whatever they wanted. So that's the phase of no king in Israel. Then we go on to another phase, man's king of Israel, Saul. Then we go on to the next phase, which is God's anointed king of Israel, David. And then we come on to the great final phase, the divine king of all creation, the king of kings and the Lord of lords, the ultimate king, Jesus. In those days, there was no king. Everybody did as they saw fit in their own eyes. In these days, the church have the great almighty king. And we can call out to him for anything. Did you know that this battle of Midian is mentioned in a key prophecy about the coming of Christ? It's Isaiah 9, very familiar words. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you, as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. And listen to this, for the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken, as on the day of Midian. Then it goes on, for to us a child is born. Very familiar words, the coming of Christ. The day of Midian was a great day of deliverance for the people of Israel. And here's the prophet Isaiah saying, the coming of Jesus is like that. God breaks in, and by his power alone, completely shutting out any possible power of man, God delivers. And Jesus is coming. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, he goes on to say. Paul talks about the power of God in Ephesians 1. Divine strength we're thinking about. The immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. Immeasurable greatness, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Talk about the deliverance of God. And he's seated now in heavenly places, and we're seated with him because of what he did for his church and for us as individuals. What a saviour. But friends, we have to be weak. We have to be so weak. Paul says, for though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare, think of those trumpets and torches and bowls, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. This talk is called The Battle is the Lord's. And those words came from a boy who was to become God's anointed king of Israel. He comes up against Goliath and he says to him, I love the cheek of this, but the sheer faith behind it. You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. This very day I'll give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds and the wild animals, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands. That was a young lad with five stones and a sling, but who knew that he was weak and that God was strong. I think God wants to minister a few things to us. Can we stand together? Don't assume this is the end of the message and I can stop concentrating, because I think we need to receive. If you have not yet put your faith in Christ, but you do believe in God, otherwise you probably wouldn't be here at all. You've got some sort of belief. You're living in self-reliance. You're possibly thinking, if I come here long enough, I'll absorb some of this stuff about knowing how to live. I'll understand some stuff. It'll be fine. No, it won't. Somebody once asked the great preacher, Whitfield, why do you keep preaching on the text, you must be born again? And Whitfield said, because you must be born again. There comes a decisive point where you can no longer start thinking, I'll absorb it, it'll be fine. A decision has to be made. There's a process of rebirth, which is a definitive act of God that we can do nothing to contribute to, where God changes us. We're born again. We come into the family of God. Our sins are forgiven. We're brought into the family of God. We're seated in heavenly places, as we've just been saying. Everything changes. It's a decisive moment. And if that's you, talk to us afterwards. There's only one way for you to take the first step in this journey of relying on God rather than yourself, and that's to be born again. For the rest of us, 2 Corinthians 12, I really just want to speak scripture over us. Paul says, he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in what? Weakness. And Paul says, therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities, for when I am weak, then I am strong. And I want to pray for us, Lord, would you make us weak in that sense that Paul understood? Will you make us weak so that we can be strong in the Lord Jesus? Lord, will you take away our self-reliance? Take away any ambition to do things because we're able to do them. And Lord, make us weak. Make us like that boy David. Make us like the Apostle Paul. Make us like Gideon, who eventually went happily into battle with stupid weapons, knowing that the Lord of hosts was with him. Lord, we want to be people who please your heart and gladden you because we're weak. Then 1 Corinthians 2, Paul says, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Lord, we pray that for us here at the Ocean Community Church and for people who will come in and join us, that our faith will not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Lord, we pray that you give us a mighty injection of faith this morning. Faith through weakness, Lord. Come, Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, and make us the people that you want us to be.